Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us once again to come before your word, to be instructed by your Spirit of truth. Father, I pray that you would help us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your word today. Lord, that you would convict us where we have fallen short in the love of the brethren. Lord, that you would help us to repent where we have fallen. And Lord, that through your word you would strengthen and invigorate us for service to your saints in this body. Lord, I pray that you would help me to proclaim your word clearly, that you would help us, those who listen, to hear it and to receive it as from you. God, that you would strengthen your church, that you would bind our hearts together in love and in unity, that we might truly be a city set on a hill, that we would be a light in this dark town, and that people would see and know that there is something different here. Lord, that they might have, for the first time, as we've already sang, soul thirst for thee, after seeing what you do for your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we began our study of the New Testament one another's by looking at the singular command that is probably the foundation for all of the other one another's that we see. Right? We're going to look at, this is the second of five messages on the New Testament one another's. Last time we considered that overarching principle, the one that unites all the others, that is that mandate to love one another. To love one another. And we spent a good deal of time seeing how Jesus is the one who sets the standard for that love, right? Especially there in the book of John. We saw how Jesus is the one who sets forth that example of sacrificial, humble love for the brethren. And we are to follow in his footsteps. And we saw that in that command, in that attitude, in that lifestyle, that mutual love that we have for one another, there is a foundation laid for all of the other one another commands of the New Testament. And I said last time, this is again kind of like the prophets, this is an overview. We're not trying to get in depth exegetically in each one of these passages. We're not even looking at all of the passages. I've just tried to select a few of the ones that I thought were key and were helpful in these particular studies. And so this morning we'll be building on that foundation of loving one another by considering the first of the next several practical ways in which we might put some shoe leather on that doctrine, how we might actually work out loving the brethren. And today we will be doing that by considering honoring one another, or show honor to one another. And I chose this as our next one another to consider because I think it so perfectly represents how do we put loving one another into action, right? How do we put loving one another to work in our daily lives as we come into contact with our fellow believers in the body, even in our homes, in the workplace? How do we do that? Well, it's by honoring one another. That's one practical way how we might do that. And before we begin to even look at the texts that we'll have for today, we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves of what some have called the upside-down ethic of the kingdom. The upside-down ethic of the kingdom, where what's up is down and where what is down is up, and things are turned on their heads. Right? In the world, in the workplace, in athletics, in relationships, in business, in politics, what is usually the case? Well, usually those who are the strong are the ones who survive, right? Those who are shrewd are the ones who get ahead. Sometimes those who are ruthless are the ones who are the most successful, right? Pride is praised. You know, I would like to thank myself today for this award. You know, you don't hear it that blatantly, but that's basically what's underneath a lot of it. Pride is what gets you ahead. Ruthlessness, shrewdness, lording it over people. We could even put it that way. So in the kingdom of God, then, because of the instruction of Christ to his disciples, that way of doing things, that method of operation, is turned upside down, right? We see that perhaps most clearly when Jesus comes to earth, and what does Paul say there in Philippians 2? He humbles himself, right? Even by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Even death on a cross. There's no greater example of that type of upside-down ethic, that upside-down way to become great than we see in Christ. The God-man, the most valuable person in the entire universe, steps out of heaven and in some very real ways, though difficult to understand, lays aside his glory for a time that he might take on flesh and suffer and thirst and hunger, right? And experience temptation and trial like he had never experienced before. And then ultimately to die on a cross on behalf of such a worm as I, right? It doesn't get more clear than that. But Christ himself in his earthly ministry also helped us to understand it. Not just by example, right? But in his own teaching, he helps us to understand how this kingdom of his is to operate. And we see that most clearly when the two disciples, when I believe it was James and John, their mother comes and requests that her boys might be able to sit one on the right and one on the left of Jesus. You remember this? And after basically rebuking them and her, the disciples kind of grumble about this. Maybe they would like to have thought of it first. Maybe they're angry that these folks are being so outspoken in their arrogance. But Jesus, after this attempt to secure for themselves honor, Jesus calls the disciples aside and says this to them in Matthew chapter 20. Listen to this, Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself a ransom for many." It doesn't get much more clear than that, does it? The kingdom of God does not operate the way that the kingdom of this world does. What makes you great in this world will not make you great in the kingdom of God. It's exactly the opposite. So we need to have that foundation, that understanding, as we come to our one another for today, to honor one another, to give honor to one another. We do that because of the example of Christ, right? He sets the ultimate example. He tells us, he informs us, not just by his manner of life, but through his didactic teaching, that this is how we must operate. And so we see that the proper understanding is really the gospel, right? The gospel is the proper understanding that is the fertile ground then for how we are to live out body life in the New Testament community, right? How are we going to relate to one another? Well, first we have to understand how we relate to Christ. And we've already sang about that today, haven't we? Right? As we thought about, especially that last hymn, you know, "My God, how could you do all of this for such a worm as I?" When you know your condition, when you realize the depth of your sin, what you bring to the table, it's humbling. Right? It's humbling. When we recognize the depth of our sin, what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins, probably nothing in the universe is more effectual at uprooting pride. Right? How can we be proud when we understand what we are and the cost of our salvation? Right? That's actually what one of the great theologians of the previous century says. Carl F.H. Henry. Does anyone know that name? Carl F.H. Henry? He was actually the founding editor of Christianity Today. back when it was still a Christian magazine, back when it was a stalwart for evangelicalism as opposed to liberalism. Now it's kind of this mishmash, but Carl F.H. Henry ministered for decades, both scholastically and pastorally. And when asked one time how he had managed to stay humble over such a successful career and with such great acclaim, this is what he said. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? And that's the foundation. That's what we need to grasp before we even get into our first text. As we think about how we relate to one another in the New Testament community, how we honor one another, it's because we recognize that the gospel is kind of the rubric under which all of that falls. Right? We see who we are. We see the depth of our sin. We see the cost of our redemption. And that changes our perception about ourselves and everyone else, doesn't it? We look at others and we see, yeah, he's messed up. Okay, he's got some issues. Man, they're nothing compared to mine. If we really know ourselves, we can't be arrogant towards others. As Henry says, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? So that's kind of the foundation for everything else we're going to do today. To see that the gospel is that foundational truth, that upside-down ethic of the kingdom. That is, to be weak is to be strong, right? The last shall be first. That if you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. That ultimately we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And He came not as a conquering king, but meek and lowly, of no repute or stately appearance. And ultimately He bled and died on our behalf, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So in light of all of that, that's how we must understand this application of loving one another. We love one another by showing honor to one another. And the basis for that honor is found right there in the gospel. Does that all make sense? Because if you don't get that, then none of the rest of this will make any sense. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to do, again, like we did last time, we're just going to kind of step back and use the shotgun approach, hitting multiple texts, right? And the point of the shotgun is that you don't have to hit every pellet on what you're aiming at. You just hope to get enough of them. So maybe all of these texts won't sink in with you. But hopefully you'll come away with one or two that really said, yeah, that was it. That's what I needed to hear. That was the Lord speaking to me today through His Word. So turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 10. We actually looked at this one last time, but it does double duty for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, like I said, we already spent a great deal of time in this one last time, so we're not going to linger long here. But we do need to get the thrust of this in order to, again, lay that foundation for everything that we're going to see that follows. So go back up to verses 1 and 2. Let's be reminded of the context of what Paul is saying here in verse 10. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what we need to see here is that all of the one another commands flow out of your regeneration. If you are not saved, if you are not following after Christ, if you have not presented your life and your body as a living and holy sacrifice, if you are not being transformed by the renewing of your minds, you won't be able to put these one another's into practice, right? They are simply too contrary to the natural man, to the natural earthly way of thinking. And so, Paul begins this chapter. Remember, in the first 11 chapters, he's giving a lot of doctrinal instruction to them. And then in chapter 12 and following, he turns and is much more practical in applying what he has just instructed them. So he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's not glamorous, right? I mean, think about what's the role of the sacrifice. It was to die. This is your spiritual service of worship. And then he goes on, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's what we've already seen in Jesus' words, right? James and John, don't be conformed to this world in your thinking about greatness, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to understand what true greatness is. To be the servant, to be the least, to be the slave. Well, then he goes on in verses 3 to 8, and he gives a good dose of humility toward this body, that we might be humble toward one another. Look at verse 3. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, believer. Think of yourself in light of the gospel. Think of yourself in light of the cross. Be lowly of mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, right? We need to be sober-minded in our self-assessment. If we're not, we'll get big-headed. We will puff ourselves up in our pride and think we're more important or more worthy of esteem than we actually are. Think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of the faith. And then he goes on to talk about being many members, but one body in Christ. So the hand can't say to the hand, you know, I don't need my left hand because it's not my dominant hand. Just go home and chop that off. Can't say to my feet, I don't need you, right? I'll just ride around in a power chair. I'll be uncomfortable after a while. We don't let the members of our body take over different roles. We recognize that each member is necessary and needful. And Paul says that we must be humble towards one another in doing that. And then he gives the outworking of that in verses 6 and following, how we each have different giftings, and we're not to look at others' giftings as less important than our own, right? We can't say that I have no need of one who serves because I get to teach or things like that. No, we must recognize that the Spirit gives these giftings. And it's the Spirit who works out through the entire body so that we might come together as one body and function as a whole body should. And so then he says this is the opposite of being proud, right? This is the exact opposite of being proud that we see right here. Think so as to have sound judgment. And he tells them this again, actually, over in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That word right there, to live sensibly, is the exact same word that's used here in chapter 12, verse 3, to have sound judgment, right? The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, right? We are to be a transformed people that think rightly, that think soundly about ourselves and about how we relate to one another. Then jump down to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We could take from that that hypocritical love is really no love at all, right? Hypocritical, self-serving love, you know, I'll be nice to your face, but then I'm going to talk bad about you behind your back. Anybody who ever went through middle school knows how that feels, right? Wasn't pleasant. That's no love at all, right? It's hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And so the first way that we see here that the apostle exhorts us to love one another is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This word devoted is actually used only here in the New Testament. Only here. And I think that actually the American Standard Version gets it best, or gets closest to the concept. It says, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. Be tenderly affectioned one to another. Isn't that such a just a much more rich picture than be devoted to one another? Be tenderly affectioned one to another. Well, why is that important? Why does that matter, that little distinction in translation? Well, because it's in this context of being tenderly affectioned toward one another that we then fulfill the other half of this verse. Give preference to one another in honor, right? So that's the definition of our love towards the one another's of the body. We're tenderly affectioned to them. Right? We're tenderly affectioned to them, and it's from that that then flows out how we can do this one another. We can then give preference to one another. And so in that we see the first way that we can truly love one another. We can truly love one another by being humble towards one another. We can be tenderly affectioned to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And I really love the way that the Holman translates this last phrase. I think the ESV might do this too. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. So be tenderly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. In order for that type of love to take place, in order for that to happen, in order for you and I to outdo one another in showing honor, there can't be a begrudging or a surly attitude about this. Oh, okay, you know, I'll be humble towards these people if I've got to. No, there can't be any complaining. It's as if there's a competition going on, right? And we're eager for it. Now, I want to outdo someone. I'm competing and showing how much can I honor others, right? Is that upside down or what? When is the last time you saw a humility competition? How would you even judge that? You know, I'm more humble than so-and-so. Now it just wouldn't work out very well. Yeah, no, me. Yeah, that's right, Kent. Says, no, I was. Well, you're already disqualified. But the point that we need to take away from this, the point that we need to get here in this phrase of outdo one another in showing honor is that this is an active habit. This is an action, right? This isn't just a concept to be admired. Like, oh, humility is nice. Let's think about it for a while and go about our day. No, this is an activity that we're supposed to be about. We're to outdo one another in showing honor. It's not just some concept hanging out in space. This is an activity that we must be actively engaged in. Martin Luther, in the last words that he spoke before he died, as he's dying, he says these final words, "We are beggars, this is true. We are beggars, this is true." Well, why do I share that with you? Well, maybe you've heard another phrase along those same lines, "Beggars can't be choosers," right? Beggars can't be choosers? Well, how about this one? Beggars can't be arrogant toward other beggars, right? Do you think there's a lot of arrogance in the homeless camps, right? I don't know. Maybe there is. You know, human nature and sin and pride being what it is, there probably is. But how ridiculous would that look to you as you walk by? You know, no, my tarp shanty is better than yours. You know, you stay out. Beggars can't be arrogant toward other beggars. This reminds us once again that gospel foundation of this act of humility, right? We're beggars. We're just beggars showing other beggars where there's bread. I think that's another Luther quote. We can't be arrogant towards one another when we recognize who we are and what we are, what we have been saved from. It leaves no room for arrogance, and it paves the way for a great deal of humility. Any questions there about Romans 12? Because it's kind of foundational. Be tenderly affectioned toward one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Make sense? Yes, Brother Kim.
When you, as soon as he said tenderly affectionate toward one another, I thought of motherly love.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you talk about putting out the free, you know, you'll see the mother give the last bite of food to her baby.
But not to her husband.
Well, he's the hunter. He's, he gets supposed to go out and get more. That motherly affection, it just kind of personifies to me.
Yeah.
What putting others first is.
That's right. Yes, the act of mothering is one long string of putting others first. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, our next one another. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Yeah, how does that apply to this? Well, let's take a step back and look at the context in which this comes, right? This is the conclusion of the letter, and now Paul is sending his greeting to the various individuals and households of Rome. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert of Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlygian, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Did you notice in those 15 verses of greetings to these people whose names are hard to pronounce, did you notice that he doesn't just say their name, you know, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, and on and on. With a very few exceptions, he names something about them some character trait or some activity that they are worthy of praise for. Well, why is that significant? Well, because remember who it is that's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul, whose missionary endeavors in the first century are probably unparalleled, whose sufferings for the name are unequaled, whose theological acumen and accuracy has just been demonstrated for you for 15 chapters, right? In short, there's really no one like Paul. But he hasn't let it get to his head. As he greets all of these people, he's calling them out and saying, you know, greet so-and-so because of whatever character. Not because of that, but recognize this characteristic about them. Recognize what these people have done. And as you see that and think about that, recognize the fact that if you're not paying attention to these people, Paul, you'll never notice these things about them. How is Paul to be aware of these things if he's just got his head in the clouds, self-centered, thinking about how wonderful he is, how wonderful his ministry is, how great a theologian he is, how much he's suffered for Christ? If that's all he's ever thinking about, he is not going to notice what's going on around him. He's not going to notice the service of these people. He's not going to notice the way that they stand out as fellow brothers and sisters. You see how that applies then? He's not so self-centered that he can't see the value of others around him. And if Paul could do that, how much more ought we also? He sees their worth. He sees their value. And then we come to the actual one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that exhortation is given no fewer than 5 times in the epistles, usually at the close. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And I think this too also goes, not only are his recognitions of these people's worth and value and character evidence of his honoring them, but I think also this act of partaking in this holy kiss extends that honor and is evidence of it. Think about it in an opposite way, right? So maybe it's a little difficult to get our mind around how greeting another with a holy kiss is a way to honor them, but think about it from the opposite directive, right? Have you ever seen the Pope receive someone? He sticks his hand out. The person kneels and kisses a ring, or kings. I don't know that too many kings are around anymore to do that, but that used to be common, right? You kneel before the king, you kiss the ring. Does the Pope, maybe this current one would, because who knows what's up with him, but does the Pope or a king reciprocate that? Does he then, you know, rise, you know, stand to your feet, buddy, give me a hug, let me kiss you on the face? No, never. Again, we don't know what's up with this one, but never. That would never have crossed their mind to reciprocate in that way. This was for that person to show honor to the one in authority. You know, he's the one that gets down and kisses the ring or whatever. It's not something that goes both ways. Does that help see how then this greeting one another with a holy kiss is actually showing honor to one another? It puts others before self, right? It puts others before self. It demonstrates that true love of the brethren, transcends all of these social barriers, class barriers, economic barriers, right? How am I going to humble myself and kiss this, you know, poor stinky peasant at our church meeting when I'm an important person in this town? Well, only if you're willing to honor that person. Only if you're willing to put aside your pride will you embrace that person who is maybe an offcast in society, or maybe who is just in a lower rank than you. Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, "Mutual salutations, as they express love, so they increase and strengthen love and endear Christians one to another," right? It's that endearing bond that takes place. That showing of honor to one another that unites them in this activity. Does that make sense? See how that works? Any questions at that point? I know that one's a little unusual. Yes, Sue.
I did not have a question. I was just going to say, I was talking to a lady the other day who personally knows a pastor here in town who has someone carry his briefcase for him, bring him his coffee, bring his car around when the church, when the service is over, and he walks about as if with that same mindset, it sounds like, as the Pope has.
Mm-hmm.
And it breaks my heart to think, well, I know that they will be judged by God because of their responsibility to the flock, but what kind of example is that setting? It does in no way marry up to these scriptures you're talking about today.
I was actually one of the pastors at the Sovereign Grace Assembly this past weekend that told a story about how he was in a church of about 1,500 folks for about 7 years and could never figure out why he wasn't connecting with people, et cetera, et cetera. Well, came to find that his deacons viewed it as their personal responsibility from the scriptures to protect the pastor from the congregation. And so they basically ran defense for him and put up a wall between the people and the pastor. And he didn't know this was going on. And he ended up being asked to leave and all sorts of stuff. But there, you know, that mindset is not just unique to here. There is that mindset all over the place. You know, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Have bodyguards that bring you down front, et cetera, et cetera. Any other questions? All right. Well, it's time for our break, so we'll come back at 10 after. So let's dig back in. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 11, 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And again, in order to understand this and how this applies to honoring one another, we really need to pick up the context and get the flow of thought. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 11, right? We read it a lot. When you think 1 Corinthians 11, first thing that probably comes to your mind is Lord's Supper. And you're exactly right. But it's built on more than just the Lord's Supper. So go back actually to chapter 10. Maybe you don't even need to really turn your page. The very last few verses of chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, in order for us to really see and understand what's in Paul's mind as he's writing. 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So what's fresh in Paul's mind here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is that all of our activities, everything that we do, would be done with a mind towards glorifying God, right? That was his chief concern, was that people would glorify God in all of their activities. But that's not the only thing he says. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So on the one hand, Paul wants them to do everything to the glory of God. That's to be their overarching motivation, that God would be glorified whether I eat, whether I drink, or whatever I do. But then coming alongside that is this second concern, that you give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Right? So, and then he elaborates on what that means by giving himself as an example. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul not only wants them to glorify God in everything that they do, but he wants them to put aside personal preference in order that there be no offense caused amongst the various groups, whether Jew or Greek or the Church of God. Do as I do. And what do I do? Well, I don't seek my own profit. I don't seek my own exaltation. I don't seek what I think would be most enjoyable, whatever it is. But rather, I seek the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. All right, we see this all the time in Paul's ministry, that he is willing to conform himself as best he can, right, without doing any violence to the message. He is willing to conform himself so that he might minister to these people, right? He says in another place, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, right? I'm willing to give up animal-based protein in order to win my brother, if that's what it takes, in order to not cause offense. That's a big deal, right? I mean, that would take a lot of effort. That's a lot of self-denial going into that. And that's what he's saying here. Give no offense in what you do. Glorify God. And as best as you're able, try not to give undue offense in your behavior towards others. Putting others first. Paul was concerned with others and their salvation more than he was with his own personal freedoms. And then we get into chapter 11. And as is so often the case in Corinth, there is a problem to be addressed. There's a problem that is being addressed here in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Right? Can't skip over that, because once again we see that Jesus is the example. Right? He is the one whom we follow. Paul is only an authority as far as he follows the true authority. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And so then he praises them because they're doing some things right. We're not going to take the time to get into all of this. But he praises them because they're doing certain things right. We see that in chapter 11, verses 2 and following. But then, over in verse 17, he says, in giving this instruction, that is now a new subject, I do not praise you. So he's commending them in some ways, and he is condemning them in others, and saying, you need to fix these problems. Well, what exactly are these problems? And we see that in verses 17 to 22. But in the giving of this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So there's a problem here in the church, right? There is a problem here amongst these Corinthian believers. They have become self-centered. They have become factious. And as a result, divisions have arose. Divisions are breaking out within the church, and they're rearing their ugly heads most clearly here in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And look at verse 20 again. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So their factions, their divisions, their behavior actually invalidates their worship at this point. They're meeting together in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, but Paul says, because of what you're doing, you're not actually partaking of the supper when you gather together. You might be taking of the elements, but what you're doing isn't actually the Lord's Supper. You are not really eating the Lord's Supper. That's how the New English Translation, the NET, translates it. And here, in verse 21, he keys in on what the problem is. What is it that is invalidating their observance? Well, he tells them, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." So we see that they are selfishly indulging with no regard for the other people in the church. Right? Imagine if it was like our line back here. And I go through first and take everything off every crock pot, put it all on my plate, and I go sit down by myself. And I now have all the food, and I can gorge myself, and other people are left hungry. I mean, that's a small example of what this kind of looked like. This is not talking about just the observance of the Lord's Supper, but of that love feast that took place adjacent with it, right? And that's what we try to model our Sunday afternoons after, that love feast that has the Lord's Supper, the actual elements, taken as a part of it. And what's happening here, likely what's going on, is because remember, the Christians in the first century, they didn't get Sunday off. So what's likely going on here is that the rich are bringing their own provisions to the love feast, and they're then eating while everybody else is at work. And by the time the slaves and servants get off, they come and there's nothing left. And it's not just that they've eaten until they're satisfied. He actually says one is hungry and another is drunk. They're drinking to excess even in their own love feast. They're gorging on this food so that those who show up late are left with an empty plate. And it's in that context, then, that he gives them the instructions about the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 32. Right? We read those every other week, generally. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that it's not just like Paul was at this point in his letter and said, you know what, I have talked about a lot of different things and now I need to maybe give them some instruction about how to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. No, he is addressing this specific problem. He's addressing this specific problem in their observance that demanded correction. So he points the problem out and then he gives them doctrinal instruction about the significance of the supper and what it really is. And then he gives them the command here in verse 33. Look at it again. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." This is an imperative, right? This is a command that they are to wait for one another. Well, how does this apply to honoring one another? Well, look again at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Or as the New English Translation puts it, "You are not really eating the Lord's Supper." Do you see the importance here? When we put self first, when we put others last, right? When we exalt ourselves and walk all over our fellow believers, it actually can invalidate your very worship of God. Jesus actually said this same thing in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present the offering." Right? Not exactly the same situation of one being proud and another being abased, but he's saying that your relationships within the body can affect your very worship. And so this text is a crystal clear example of what it looks like to honor one another. We can't serve ourselves when we come to this love feast. We can't say, well, they're not here, so I'm just going to eat and eat and eat and eat until there's nothing left. No, we have to wait for one another. We have to give preference to that other person that's not here yet, right? We have to give preference as we walk through the line to make sure there's some left at the end. You see how practical this is? I mean, this really is bringing it quite close to home. He's saying we can't put ourselves first to the point that we don't really care what happens to these other people. He says, if you do that, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. You might be going through all the motions, but because your heart is proud, you are not actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we also see here that self-centeredness leads to these factions in the body there at Corinth. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist amongst you. And in part, I believe it. There are divisions amongst the church because of their self-centeredness. On the other hand, then, giving preference to one another in honor leads to unity, right? It leads to community. It leads to genuine love for one another, for harmony, right? The opposite of these factions and divisions that are causing so much trouble for the church is unity. Unity in love, unity in doctrine, unity in spirit, etc. So you see how crucial this is here that we honor one another? Paul is saying that if you don't do this, if you don't give preference to one another in honor, you run the risk of invalidating your very worship before God. Any questions at that point? All right, go over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So the context of Galatians. In order to understand, again, what he's doing here, we can't just rip and proof text and pull texts out of their context. What Paul is doing here is he is concluding his lengthy arguments against the heresies of the Judaizers, right? You remember the Judaizers were those who had come in and snuck into this church in Galatia, and they were trying to preach and convince the people that in order to truly be saved, they had to add on to their faith in Christ, keeping of the law, right? They had to add on certain works of the law in order to complete their salvation. Most notably, circumcision is here presented in chapter 5. He says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And if you want to live by the law, you are under a yoke of slavery. He says, and I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. It doesn't get much more severe than that. Saying if you want to add works of the law to your salvation, you can't pick and choose. You better add the entire thing because that's where you're now placing your hope. You were running well, verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I wish, verse 12, that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's some really strong language there, right? They're arguing about circumcision, and he's saying, you put so much confidence in this cutting of the flesh, why don't you go ahead and just cut everything off, is basically what he's saying. If that's where your justification comes from, well, then the logical outworking was that you just go ahead and get rid of it all. That's pretty severe language. He's saying, you have been severed from Christ. That's even stronger. So because of this, because he is trying to remind them in the most clear terms that you were called to freedom, right? You were called out of the law. You were called to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't go back to this type of behavior. So what then are they to do? Well, we must understand that when he says there, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, or that you were called for freedom in verse 13. That means that we don't go back to the law, right? But we also don't go the opposite direction into licentiousness. Really, what's going on here is that we have been freed to serve one another. We have been freed not to exert ourselves over others. That's what we just saw in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Our freedom has not made it so that we can serve ourselves, but our freedom has made it so that we can now serve others. Look again at verse 13. You have been called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love, serve one another. What's remarkable here is that the same liberty that frees from the bondage of the law also frees from bondage to self. You see that there? You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And there's a remarkable paradox here. Paradox, right? Not a contradiction, but it's two things that are diametrically opposed and you set them next to each other. And how do you reconcile the two? There's a paradox here. In the Greek, this word here that says serve one another, you but through love serve one another, it's actually referring to the type of humble service that a slave would render to his master. That type of humble service that a slave would render to his master. So think about it. It's as if Paul is saying here, you have been freed in order to serve as a slave. That's remarkable, right? How do you put those two together? You have been freed in order to be a slave. Kind of like we saw last time, that was in, when I was in Ohio. But the text in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles say that they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. You don't have to be worthy to suffer shame. The point of shame is that everyone deserves it, right? They have been freed here to be slaves. To serve others humbly as a slave serves his master. And so, I'll get to you, Ken. I saw you. But Paul is getting at here, this division in Galatia is over the law, right? Some people are saying, we have to go back and observe these things of the law. And so creeping into this is this system of working for one's own salvation. And what does he say to them? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think what he's getting at is saying that you want to obey the law? Here's how you obey the law. You love one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You truly want to fulfill the law's demands, Galatians? It's not back there in keeping the Mosaic code. It is this new, that upside-down ethic that Christ Himself evidenced and proclaimed to His disciples, that you love your neighbor as yourself. The alternative, though, is not good. If you will not do that, look at what He says will happen. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That biting and devouring are these different factions, these different divisions there in the church that are keeping them from one another. And as they bite, He says, be careful that you are not consumed, or you could even translate that, destroyed by one another. Listen to, this is a pastor from Texas, his name is Blake White. Listen to what he says at this point. He says, clearly, Paul knew about conflict within the Galatian churches. We see that from this passage and by the fact that 8 of the 15 sins mentioned in chapter 5 are sins of discord within the community. The flesh manifests itself in community strife. And they are at odds with one another. And 8 of the 15 sins here listed in chapter 5 are sins against one another. Sins against the body. I submit to you that this is how churches split and how churches die. Right? Factions arise, divisions form, people align themselves to whichever one most suits their interests, their needs, whatever it might be. And the factions then begin to attack one another to the point that the church is consumed, destroyed, right? Maybe splinters off, becomes two churches, or maybe it just closes shop altogether. And Paul is saying that this is not how it is ought to be amongst you. You were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another as a slave humbly serves his master. Right? So how does that work with honoring? Because you will not do that if you think that you are in a position that is higher than the one that you're serving, right? Is a slave higher than his master? No. Jesus even makes that clear. No. Brother Ken, you had a question or a comment?
No, I was just talking about free to be slaves, free from a demonic master to have a heavenly master.
Yeah, freed from service to Satan, and freed to serve the King of Kings. That's right. All right, well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5:21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Once again, we'll go back and pick up the context. Look at 5 verses 1 to 2. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Right? So, already again, we see that overarching principle that the love of Christ is that which we ought to follow the example of, right? The love of Christ is our standard. He is the one that paves the way, and we then follow in the same manner in which He lived. That's key. We've got to see that in each one of these. This is the foundation. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Again, how can anyone be arrogant when they stand beside the cross? How can we be arrogant towards one another when we are doing this, when we are walking in love, even as Christ loved us? So again, that's the foundation, and now we get to our text. Actually, verses 15 to 21 are one long sentence in Greek. So let's read that. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." You see, actually, in this, there are three sets of negative commands and positive affirmations. Right? Verses 15 and 16, "Do not walk as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil," etc. Verse 17, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Verses 18 to 21, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So you see there's three commands to stop doing something, or the negative, and then there's three affirmations of what we must do. And our one another comes from that last set of "do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And then look at what it says. Speaking to one another, singing, always giving thanks, and being subject. There are actually five what are called participles here. Participle is just a fancy word. It means whenever you see a word with an ing on the end, that's a participle. There are five of these here. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, submitting. And scholars have debated, there's this big debate here, I don't know how big it is, but there's some debate about, is this the evidence of being filled with the Spirit, or is this how you become filled with the Spirit? Is this what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, or is this how you become filled with the Spirit? Well, I don't think it's the latter. I don't think this is what is required in order to be filled with the Spirit. I think what Paul is doing is he's showing you, don't be filled with wine, for that's dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And this is what it's going to look like when you're filled with the Spirit. Speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, and submitting. And then that last one there, submitting, is actually transitional. If you know anything about Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, you know that he's quickly going to move into the roles of husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters, right? That's the end of 5 and the beginning of 6. And all of that falls under this structure of submitting. What does it look like to submit in the various roles in which you find yourselves? And so, submission here is a submission based on showing honor to one another. Showing honor to one another. And ultimately, is submission based in our contentment to Christ. Right? Think about that. Are you going to willfully submit to someone whom you will not also honor? The answer, of course, is no. You won't. You can't. Right? Now, we see all sorts of examples of people being forced into submission by those whom they will not honor. Right? Just think about any time someone is arrested. Generally, that person is not honoring the authority over them. Not personalizing this and saying he's not honoring that particular police officer or whatever, but he's not honoring the law that is over him. He's not submitting to that law. He is now being forced to submit by being confined for a period of time. Right? So that's what forcible submission looks like. That's not what this type of submission is. This is a willful submission that flows from our contentment in Christ and, in fact, our fear of Christ. That's what Paul says there. This is why we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Or if you're using the ESV, you might see it say something like, out of reverence to Christ. it's crucial to see that this type of submission can only truly happen when we are submitting ourselves to Christ, right? When we are in the fear of Christ, when we are reverent towards Christ. This is what is sometimes called a filial fear, right? This is a father-son type fear. You know, you don't want to displease your father. And so you submit. You don't want to disobey what he has set forth for you. And so you submit. But it's a fear out of love, not a hostile fear or a fear of hatred like maybe the person who is now incarcerated. Right? He's hostile in that fear. He would just as soon knock that guard over, take his keys, and get out of there. Right? He's not submitting out of love. It is out of fear. And so, here, this is the example. This is the example. Ephesians 5:21. Be subject or submit to one another in the fear of Christ. We want to honor Christ, right? In our love of one another. We don't want to displease Him. We want Him to be glorified and lifted up. And so it is from that fear that then this proper submission can actually flow. The submission ultimately of Christ to His Father is the example that we see for this, right? You see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. We follow this model of Christ submitting to His Father. He is the standard once again. Any questions at that point? All right, turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Back up and catch the context of that. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is calling these Philippian believers in the strongest terms towards unity, right? He says, if any of these things are true, be of the same mind, right? Maintain the same love, be united in spirit, be intent on one purpose. Be united in this. And then he commands them, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What's actually really interesting about this verse, I don't know if any of your translations do this and show you and indicate this, but there's actually no verb in verse 3. They supply that one there, do nothing, but there's actually no verb at all. And so the implication of that is that this isn't just about your actions. This applies over everything, even to your thoughts. So some translations have something to the effect of, don't do or think anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Simply put, when we enter the body of Christ at salvation, we leave self at the door, right? We don't get to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. And think about that. He's not talking about here just a little bit of the time, or part of the time, or some of the time. He's talking about all the time. This is to be our action. If you're like me, when you get this right, like one time in 1,000, you're so prone to pat yourself on the back and say, you know, didn't I do great? Hey, I just put someone else first. And Paul is saying, this is to be your course all the time. All the time. And that thought actually continues on through verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? How easy is that? Not very easy. It's easy to look out for number one. Right? The world looks out for number one. But to look out for the interests of others, that's something else entirely. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So again, here we see that standard is Jesus and his life and his ministry, what he does. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, etc. Right? Again, how can anyone be arrogant when they stand next to that example? Christ, the most valuable person in the universe, humbles himself to become a servant. And you're going to be arrogant and think that you can't serve others? That you can't honor others? You kind of perish the thought is the attitude. And then he really seals the death blow again down in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things. How many things? Some things. You know, I get to complain part of the time, you know, maybe when it's just me and my wife at home. No, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And think about that as we think about this vein of honoring. Why is it that we grumble? Why do we dispute? What is it that we complain about? Well, really, it's because we think we're getting less than we deserve, right? I don't deserve for whatever is happening right now to be happening. And so I'm grumbling about it. Because I deserve better than this, right? Or I'm going to grumble about this task that I've been given because I think it's below me. I'm going to complain. I'm going to dispute that, hey, wait. You know, you're not recognizing my giftings. I'm really talented in this area. Let me go work over there instead of right here. And a real great, concrete, down-to-earth example of this, I asked y'all to pray for my friend Alan who just went to Montana, right, to minister to that tribe that had let people in for the first time ever. Alan's a preacher, right? What do preachers like to do? They like to talk. They like to preach. They like to teach. Guess where he got put? In the kitchen. He is talented. He said if he wasn't going to be a preacher, he would probably have gone to culinary school. He loves to cook. He's good. There was about 150 volunteers that were all converged there to put this on from all over the country. And somehow it got out that Alan knows his way around a kitchen and doesn't get weak in the knees when he thinks about cooking a meal for 150 people. So instead of being out doing something glamorous in Montana, he's laboring in a hot kitchen with a lady that was not very kind. And I actually shared some of these verses with him. I said, hey, you gotta honor, man. He says, I know, but that doesn't make it any easier. I mean, think about that. That's what this looks like. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't think that you're above this menial task, whatever it is. Do it as unto the Lord, right? Do it in the fear of Christ. Do it in the fear of Christ. Because after all, if Jesus' attitude was one of what he deserves, right? If Jesus says, you know, I'm only going to do what I deserve. I'm only going to do the tasks that are befitting to me. We would all be on our way to hell right now, right? Because he didn't deserve the cross. He didn't deserve the sufferings. It was unfathomably beneath him to come to this earth and take on flesh and suffer and die for your sins. And so, again, we see this one another of honoring applied here in the local church. We don't get to do anything, right? That's pretty far reaching. Anything. Nothing from grumbling or disputing. Whether it's work, marriage, parenting, even in your leisure, your church, whatever it is, we don't get to complain. And then finally, we'll wrap up quickly. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. here in chapter 5, we don't have time to really dig into the context again, but here in chapter 5, Peter begins by addressing the elders regarding their service to the body. He says that the elders are supposed to shepherd after the manner of the chief shepherd, right? And now he gets to those who are under them and says, this is how you are to be towards your elders, right? Submit, you who are younger, to your elders. But then here's the kicker. Both groups, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And again, we see that kind of upside down ethic of the kingdom, right? The rabbis didn't humble themselves before their students. The Greek scholars and philosophers didn't humble themselves before their students. They didn't clothe themselves with humility. That was a position of great honor and was unapproachable in some ways. But here he says, all of you ought to do this. All of you ought to clothe yourselves in humility. And this is not just some abstract principle about being generically humble. This is primarily talking about how we relate to one another, right? And he says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's not often the context we think about when we think about that quotation. Right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We don't often think about submitting ourselves to one another in that context. But actually, even if you go over to James chapter 4, where this quote is also used, it's bookended there two times with discussion about our relationship to the body. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 1, and then look down to James chapter 4, verse 11, this quote falls right in the middle of those, and both of those verses talk about relationships within the body. But what's so striking here, like I said, is that Peter doesn't leave this just for those who are low. He even says, you know, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, but all of you have to clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. All of you. It doesn't matter what your position is, what your rank, what your stature, whatever. All of you must clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There is a mutual humility toward the body that is mandated. And this is really unique, right? You don't see this in other religions. You don't see this in other spheres of life. And I think of an illustration that a pastor in Michigan, Joel Beakey, gave. He runs a seminary, and he talks about how when he first got this one student from Africa, the man would not look at him in the face. As he was trying to interact with this new student, the man would glance up at him, but he always would keep his eyes down at the ground. And he'd say, yes, Dr. Beakey. And he would look down. And his friend, who was also from Africa, who'd been there longer, says, no, brother, you know, you got to understand, it's not like back home. It's not, you don't have to do that here. And they had such a division between the teacher and the student that this man couldn't even stare his teacher in the face. And that's the type of humility that the world wants, right? You know, you better grovel before me type thing. And this brother had to say, come along and say, no, this is different, you know. This is the kingdom of God that we're a part of now. Well, we're equals. And we submit to one another uniquely in that way. Well, as we close, all right, last time we thought about the necessity of loving one another and the pattern that Jesus set forth for us. Today we've seen that hammered again and again and again, that this pattern is built on what Jesus did. This pattern of honoring others, of putting others first, is built on that type of humble love that Jesus lived and commanded of his followers. I pray that you've already seen that, and as perhaps the Holy Spirit has shown you ways in your own life in which this can take place. But as we close, just think about these questions. Think about these questions and perhaps maybe ponder one or two of them this afternoon. Is my behavior characterized more by self-centeredness or by giving preference to others in love? Does my attitude toward the members of this body endear me to them and strengthen relationships, or does it tear them down and set myself up? That to me is huge. That's just, is your attitude towards this body when you come together, are you ready to be endeared to one another here when you come, Or are you already setting yourself up before you ever walk in to be aloof, to be divided? Does my behavior tend toward the building up, the unity and the community of this body, or does it tend to tear down, to divide, to fragment? Think about that. How do you talk to your spouse about what goes on here? Does it tend towards unity, towards building up, towards community, or does it tend towards tearing down, towards division, right? Do I view my freedom in Christ as a freedom for service? Or do I view my freedom as an opportunity to the flesh? Do I view my freedom in Christ as an opportunity to humbly serve as a slave, these other people here, or not? Am I willing to be subject to others? Or am I only content when I'm the one in charge, right? You know, put me in charge of the project and watch me run. Ask me to follow? Not so much. When things don't go my way, am I quick to complain and assert my selfish desires? Or am I ready and willing to regard others as more important than myself? Fantastic. You know, wonderful that so-and-so got ahead. And then finally, have I clothed myself in humility toward my brothers and sisters? Regardless what your position is, here, there, or anywhere, are you humble towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? May we be a people who are shaped by that upside-down ethic, right? That Christ Himself said, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Right? And that's our goal. That by serving one another, by honoring one another, that Christ would be glorified and that souls would be saved, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity that we had to hear from You through Your Word. Lord, these are difficult truths, and these are contrary to our flesh and to our selfish nature. So I pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit to live out these one another's, especially here in this body, but also as they apply across the board, that Christ might be glorified in us, and that souls might be saved as they are drawn to Him. In His name we pray. Amen.